The portion of God's word that we'll focus on this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Let's begin with prayer. O Holy Spirit, teach us to know the Father, Son, and you from both, as three in one, that we your name may ever bless, and in our lives the truth confess. Amen. What would you say is the most unfathomable thing about God? Which of the great mysteries of God that go beyond our ability to understand or logically explain, which do you think is the greatest, the most unfathomable? I'll give you a couple of options. We'll have sort of an impromptu poll tonight. Would you say it's A, the triune God? That God is at the same time three distinct and separate persons, and yet just one God? Or would you say it's B, the dual nature of Christ, the fact that Jesus is simultaneously 100% God and 100% man? Or would you say maybe it's C, the real presence, the fact that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus' true body and blood are really present along with the bread and the wine? Which do you think it is? I'll give you about 20 seconds. You can share your answer with somebody who's sitting close by to you, and then we'll regroup. So go ahead. If you have to scoot down, maybe you can share those answers with each other. I got to say that whichever answer you chose, I think you're wrong. Because I think that beyond those things, there's still one aspect of God that's even more unfathomable than that. And I realize it's not a very fair quiz because I didn't even give you the correct answer as an option, but it's my sermon, so I can do whatever I want, right? And that's not to say that your answers are not unfathomable things. I can't stand up here and give you a logical explanation as to how the Trinity works on Holy Trinity weekend. And yet I think that there's still an aspect of God that's even more unfathomable than that. This weekend we kicked off a new worship series called The Word Works. And in our sermon tonight we're going to see how God's Word works in order to give us faith in the unfathomable. In our text before us tonight, the prophet Isaiah recounts a pretty unfathomable vision that God gave to him. He records, "In the year that King Uzziah died," that's about 740 BC, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In this incredible vision that God gives him, Isaiah is able to see God himself, seated on a throne in the temple, displaying his power and his glory in full. And yet this isn't the temple in Jerusalem, which didn't have a throne anywhere in it, which means that what Isaiah is seeing here is a glimpse of God's throne room in heaven. And he continues his vision. "Above him, above the Lord, there were seraphs." Seraphs are a type of angel. "Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' With each word that they sing, it's like the angels are building on new levels of praise with this temple-shaking hymn that they're singing. They start out singing, 'Holy, holy, holy,' showing that God is not just good. He's perfect in every way. Holy. Three times holy, in fact, signifying the fact that our God is unfathomably, infinitely perfect in every way." They continue. "He's the Lord," the title that denotes God as the faithful God of the covenant who never fails to keep his promises to his people. And then they continue. "He's the Lord Almighty, the all-powerful king who rules over everything in creation. And so glorious is our God, in fact, that his glory cannot be contained just in heaven, but it spills over and fills everything in the entire universe. It's an amazing vision and a meaningful song that Isaiah hears these angels singing. And so how does Isaiah react to such a vision? Does he step back in wonder and rejoice, letting out a gasp, wow, at the astounding thing that he had seen? No. Instead, we're told that Isaiah despairingly cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah was terrified. Why? Because Isaiah knew his sinfulness. He knew his unworthiness. He knew that an infinitely holy God had every right and every ability to destroy a sinner like him right there on the spot. And Isaiah remembered the warning that God had given to Moses. No one may see me and live. So for each word that the angels were singing, it was like a twist of a knife in his gut. Imagine what he's hearing. He, God, is infinitely holy and perfect in every single way, and you are an infinitely sinful human being. He is the perfect God who never fails to keep his promises to his people, and you constantly break the promises that you make to God. He is the all-powerful God of the universe, and you are a powerless human being. And so we can see why Isaiah would be filled with terror standing in the presence of God. But how do we react when we stand in the presence of our infinitely holy God? I'm sure a lot of you are thinking, well, Pastor, if I was standing in the presence of God in heaven, right, and the angels are zipping overhead, singing songs that are shaking everything around me and filling the temple with smoke, I'd be pretty terrified too. But I'm not just talking about how we would react if we were standing in God's presence in heaven. How do we react when we stand in God's presence in worship? Do we react with the same kind of reverence and humility and fear of God when we stand in his presence as he comes to us in word and sacrament? Or do we find sometimes, after a long day of work and after a long, lazy Memorial Day weekend, that standing in God's presence in such things is met with apathy or boredom? You see, Isaiah was terrified because he recognized his sinfulness and his unworthiness. Do we recognize our sinfulness and our unworthiness in the same way? Now, I'm confident that all of us know that we're sinners, that all of us know none of us are perfect. But when we confessed our sins just a few minutes ago, did you confess your sins with guilt and sadness weighing down on your heart because of your sin? When I spoke the words of absolution, giving you forgiveness, were you filled with an inexpressible joy? Or did you sort of say the words, but just sort of going through the motions, thinking about something else that happened today, looking at someone else's outfit, speaking the words, but mostly just because that's what was printed on the page? See, if we truly understand just how sinful and unworthy we are to stand before an infinitely holy God, then we can't stand in God's presence with boredom or apathy any more than Isaiah could have done that in his vision. But the problem is, as sinful human beings, we've become very adept at convincing ourselves, I'm not that bad. See, we downplay the guilt in our minds, making rationalizations like, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I go to church. Well, I go to Mount Olive School or to FVL. Well, I send my kids to Christian schools. Well, I know that I'm a sinner, yes, but at least my sins aren't the really big, bad sins. And yeah, I'm a sinner, but look at that guy's sins. And when we convince ourselves that I'm not that bad, then standing in the presence of an infinitely holy God is not met with reverence or humility or fear, but rather it's met with apathetic shrugs of the shoulders. And if you catch yourself thinking like that, then I would challenge you to take on this exercise. Over the course of the next 3 days of the week, carry with you a notepad and a pen, or make a note on your cell phone. And every time that you do something that goes against one of God's Ten Commandments, make a mark. Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful action, make a mark. The bad things that God says we shouldn't do that we do, make a mark. The good things God says we should do that we fail to do, make a mark. And then at the end of that span of 3 days, look at how many marks are on that sheet of paper and see whether that statement, "I'm not that bad," holds up to scrutiny. And on top of that, acknowledge the fact that even beyond the things that you marked down are a bunch of sins that you didn't even realize that you did. See, this whole "I'm not that bad" thing doesn't really work, because in every way we are unholy people who fail God constantly. And the comparison game doesn't really work either, because maybe you've never been convicted of sexual assault, but if the lustful thoughts in your head took action, would you be guilty? And maybe you've never shot up a school or an office building, but have you ever wished harm on a fellow student or teacher, a coworker, or your boss? And maybe you've never been arrested, but is that really just because you never got caught? You see, as much as we like to make a hierarchy of sin in our minds, a list that says this is a bad sin, this is a medium sin, and this sin really isn't that big of a deal, God doesn't look at it that way. God sees every single sin on a very even line. And every single one of those sins that we commit means that we are completely unable to stand in the presence of an infinitely holy God. And even if you can go through that span of 3 days, even if you can go through your entire life and only have one single blemish, one single mark on your sheet, even then God still says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Not to mention that we are born with a sinful nature that automatically makes us unworthy to stand in God's holy presence. You see, on our own, we can do nothing but drop down to our knees next to Isaiah and cry out in despair, "Woe to me! I'm a person of unclean lips." We can't stand in the presence of a holy God on our own, because in every way we are unholy people. And having your sins and your unworthiness pointed out to you, it's not a whole lot of fun, is it? I haven't seen a whole lot of smiles or laughter from the crowd over the span of the last 5 minutes or so. But we need it. We need to have those reminders of just how sinful and just how unworthy we really are. Otherwise, we can't fully grasp the most unfathomable aspect of our God. It reminds me a lot of my vicar year, which is sort of like your pastor internship year. And the pastor that I served under, my bishop, as he's called, every sermon that I wrote and gave, he would write out a critique of it. So as I was standing up in front preaching the sermon, he was sitting in the back with a notepad of yellow lined paper jotting down notes on my sermon. And then after the service was over, he would tear out those sheets, he'd fold them up, and he would hand them to me without saying another word. And it was up to me to then read that critique. And let's just say my bishop was not what we would call an easy grader. There were plenty of Sundays that I walked away from church thinking I had done a pretty good job, that I had preached a really great sermon, that I was finally getting really good at this whole preaching thing. At least that's what all the nice little old ladies would always tell me after the services were over. But his critiques had a very profound way of picking out every single one of my weaknesses, my imperfections, the faults that he found as the sermon went along. And at first, as a guy who doesn't like being critiqued or receiving criticism, I hated it. It gnawed at me every time I would open that paper and see the things that I had done wrong. But with time, I came to realize that that's exactly what I needed. To see my faults, to see my weaknesses, to see what needed to be improved or what needed to be changed. Because if every single one of his critiques had said, "You are so awesome, you are so great at this," I certainly wouldn't have worked hard. In the times that people would give me nice feedback or nice comments, it would have fallen on deaf ears because my mind would have always responded, yeah, I know. You see, I needed to understand my faults and my weaknesses, and all of us need that too. Because if we don't understand our imperfections and our weaknesses, then actual genuine praise can never be received with the same amount of joy. On the times that I would open up those notes and find a lot of positive feedback and good praise, I was filled with a kind of joy that I never would have received had I only heard about the good things and not the bad. And you might say that's what happens to Isaiah here in our text. As Isaiah is standing there awaiting destruction from an infinitely holy God because of his sin, instead he recounts, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" And right there we see the most unfathomable, the most unreasonable aspect of our God, his grace. You see, it's entirely unreasonable that an infinitely holy God who cannot stand in the presence of sin and sinners wouldn't get rid of sin by destroying the sinner, but by removing the sin from the sinner. Not annihilation for sin, but atonement from sin. Because that angel takes that burning coal from the altar. The altar where the sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. And so with this visual, God is assuring Isaiah that every single sin would be taken away. That guilt would be gone, that every sinful thought, word, and action would be atoned for. Because far more unreasonable, far more unfathomable than a three-in-one God is a God who willingly sacrifices himself. A God who willingly suffers hell in order to save not his best friends, not his family, but his worst enemies. See, while the gods of every other religion demand sacrifices, demand good works in order to earn forgiveness from God, the triune God of Christianity alone crosses the divide and brings forgiveness to mankind. You notice that God doesn't demand that Isaiah come crawling and groveling to his feet to beg for forgiveness. No, he brings the forgiveness to him. And that is unfathomable grace. And that unfathomable grace of God, it changed everything for Isaiah. The terrified sinner awaiting destruction suddenly becomes a purified saint awaiting direction. And as we see here, the triune God, as he takes counsel within himself, notice what he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Isaiah immediately shoots up his hand to volunteer. "Here am I, send me." Because it wasn't a burning coal that cleansed Isaiah. It was the work of the Spirit. The Spirit working through the word and the promises of the Father so that Isaiah's faith might be strengthened in the unfathomable grace of our God, carried out and made certain in the suffering and death and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Isaiah could now stand boldly before an infinitely holy God, because as he would write in his book 47 chapters later, "The Lord has laid on him," on Christ, "the iniquity," the sin, "of us all." Do you ever realize that we sing a song as part of our regular liturgy that's based on the words that the angels sing here in Isaiah chapter 6? It's called the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. Do you know when we sing it? Right before we come up to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, where our triune God puts on our lips not a burning coal, but our Savior's true body and blood, to assure us that every sin has been taken away, that guilt has been taken away, that every single sin has been atoned for. To assure us and remind us that God's unfathomable grace belongs to us too. And if God is able to carry out the most unfathomable grace, showing his limitless love by saving undeserving sinners like us, then why would we have any reason to try and limit God? Limiting God by trying to make him fit into tiny, tidy human boxes of things like reason or logic. Because if God doesn't fit into reason or logic, it just means that God is that much greater than me, and that much more powerful, and that much holier, and that much wiser. And so if I can trust in the unfathomable grace of God, then I can also trust in all of the unfathomable things that we talked about before. And we can take comfort in that, because that just means that our God is so much greater than sinful human beings like us. You know what that means? It means that that sheet of paper that you use to record your sin, you can toss it in the bonfire. It means that note in your phone, you can hit delete on that. Because of God's unfathomable grace, every single one of those sins and every single sin in the history of the world has been taken away. So don't forget the fact, though, that we are infinitely sinful human beings. And don't lose sight of that. Don't forget that. Don't become apathetic about that fact, because it makes the grace of God that much more unfathomable. But as we consider and remember that we are infinitely sinful human beings, we also cling to the promise that our God is infinitely gracious. Sounds pretty unbelievable, doesn't it? Pretty unfathomable. But we believe it, because God's word works. Amen. Please stand.